Yes. There's an event here going on Saturday morning. There's a men's breakfast, by the way. Encourage you guys to join us. What time's men's breakfast? 8 o'clock? And then after men's breakfast, leave the stuff set up too, because there's an event right after. So, and before you leave, make sure you wish Barbara a happy birthday. You, happy birthday. I'm leading by example. All right, let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for what you're doing here. Lord, we're grateful for the growth groups and what you've done in and through them. And Lord, it's so exciting to be able to gather back together here tonight. Lord, would you teach us? Would you teach us how to be better students? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, this is awesome. I was going to say we've had like 60 people participating in growth groups, and I thought, oh, how many of them are going to show up? But all of you did. That's cool. I love what's happening in our growth groups. It's great to be with you all tonight, but I love the transparency and the real relationships that are being formed through that. But I do miss hanging out with all of you together. And Sundays just aren't the same, you know, it's busy. So Sunday I gave a big overview on what I want the next several Wednesday nights to look like as we dig in deeper to the seven I am statements in the Gospel of John. Totally coincidental that the bread of life is first. Not saying people came for a food truck tonight, I'm just saying. It's just, that's how it works out in the scriptures. That was the first one, so just occurred to me. As some of you guys pointed out to me, too, there are other I am statements that Jesus makes about himself, but we're specifically going to cover the seven in the Gospel of John. Most weeks, just so you kind of know what to expect, most weeks are probably going to be more classroom-ish than church-ish kind of thing. Sunday mornings we preach and teach and all that. Wednesdays we can dig deeper. But hopefully, if we approach it in this way, it'll make you guys more familiar with studying your Bibles, better students of the Bible. So I would encourage you for the next several weeks to bring a notebook. If you didn't tonight and you want, I think there's some bulletins on the back table. You can jot notes down. Probably won't need it tonight, but for the future, I think it'd be helpful. I started off this evening with a picture of bread and wine. And that was different than the picture that was kind of painted as we glossed over these Sunday morning. We know these are elements. We use these elements for what? Communion. Yeah. So the application Jesus gave on Sunday for bread is different than this. These elements proclaim his sacrifice. We remember and proclaim him laying down his life for us, and we use the bread and the wine. On Sunday, we talked about bread in a completely different context, right? Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Totally different context. But that is the starting point to good biblical hermeneutics. What in the world does that mean? And why am I using big words? I actually had a neat conversation yesterday with somebody about the importance, when we're Christians, to be and remain lifelong learners. Several of you guys know Nicole just got her master's degree in biblical studies. She'll be mad that I said that, but anyways, it's wicked cool. She is so smart. I'm currently failing out of the program, but not really. I'm struggling. But we should be lifelong learners. And you Christians have been born of both water and spirit, or of flesh and spirit. And just like our physical babies out back, we need to learn how to grow and get strong. We start out as physical babies drinking just milk, and then you mix in, what, rice or cereal, if you're a Maine baby. Blueberries, lobster, I don't know. You start mixing things in. You start being able to eat meat. And then you grow, and you learn how to walk and you learn how to talk. And in a spiritual sense, it really is the same thing. We start over as babies when we're spiritually reborn. We're only able to drink milk and aren't quite ready for meat. The problem that we see frequently spiritually is that if you only take in a diet of Fluffernutter, I touched on this briefly Sunday when I said you are what you eat. Biblical Fluffernutter. I mean, like, you watch spiritual movies or spiritual shows like The Chosen. It's all good. I'm not knocking on that. But if that's your only diet, then you're going to remain a baby, you know? If you just show up to church once in a while and that's all you ever get fed, you're never going to grow as a Christian. And the problem with that is that when things get tough, when life gets hard, you're going to cry like they do back there and turn to whoever's arms are there, Christian, non-Christian, whatever source or person is there to catch you. And it's a dangerous thing. Or you may just get really, really discouraged and quit. So we really, 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 really want to teach you how to chew and digest the Word of God on your own, so that you will grow spiritually stronger and able to discover the richness in God's Word. So that big word I said, biblical hermeneutics. Anybody know what that is? Good. Glad you guys are all here. I know most of you know what it is, or some of you know what it is, and you're afraid to say. Hermeneutics comes from the Greek word hermeneuo, which means to explain or interpret. So to explain or interpret the scriptures is kind of what we're combining with this I Am study. So it's the science of Bible interpretation. Paul stated the aim of true hermeneutics. He didn't say that exactly, but he answered the question in 2 Timothy 2:15 as rightly dividing the word of truth. That means as we read it, that we would interpret it, that we would understand it correctly. You guys have heard this several times over the past few months, but we don't determine what a particular passage of Scripture means. Like, that's not up to us. As what do I think this means, or hey, what do you think this verse means? That's why in your small groups, your questions weren't formed that way. Like, there wasn't a scripture and go around the circle and everybody say, what does this verse mean to you? We would talk about application, but we believe that for each passage of Scripture, there is one and only one correct interpretation for each passage of Scripture, and that is what the original author intended to communicate under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to their original audience in that time, in that place. Okay, so in that time, in that place, that includes geography, that includes history, it includes perhaps ethnicity even. What culture are they speaking into? And then we look after that at application, relying on the Holy Spirit to give application and bridge that gap from when it was written, which is now thousands of years ago, to our day and age today. Because between the writing of the word and the receiving of the word for us, or the reading of the word for us, there's a huge gap. We literally live in a different world today than when it was written. And we have to take that into consideration in our context and application. So we start with observation when we're studying, learning how to study the word, and then we go to interpretation, and then we look at application. So when Paul talks about rightly dividing the word of truth, that means correctly or accurately teaching the word of truth. The apostle boasted that he did not corrupt or adulterate the scriptures. He taught what they said accurately. So a proper hermeneutical approach would enable us to say the same thing, that we've observed the scriptures, we've interpreted them correctly, and then we give correct application by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So the first tool, we're not going to hit all those tonight. The first tool for tonight that we're going to look at is observation. Okay, so just to get them rattling around in your heads later, repetition is a positive thing. It's a good thing. We're also going to look at interpretation and application over the next few weeks, okay? But as we're going through each of these, be considering that. If we don't hit all those with the I am the bread of life, consider as we read through the next ones, those are the things that we're trying to answer as we go through the word. So again, I want to focus on observation tonight, or we won't get even close to getting to the I am statements themselves. I think observation is critically important. You can think of it as, what do I see in this passage, right? If you look at that, questions to be used to guide our observations of Scripture. When I read a passage, what do I see in this passage? What is it saying? And I think it's the most important element because you want to, I mean, you want to get the foundation right. But anybody know what makes one Bible student better than the other? I ask these questions so I can take a drink. One can see more than the other one as you read through. There's more observation. There's better observation. One sees more. So you think, well, how come this person can see more than I do? And maybe you've been in, I've been in that spot. I've tried to read ahead a passage that I know is going to be taught on. And a couple of times through, and then I'll sit in a teaching, and I'm just blown away by everything that's presented. It's like, well, how did I not see that? This person isn't making it up. It's clearly there, but I didn't see it. So for me, that's one of the things I really want to do, continue to do as a lifelong student, is work on observation. How do I get better at that? So what I wanted to do tonight is kind of go over, when I'm reading a passage of Scripture, what are the questions that I'm asking? What are the things that I'm looking for? And jotting down the answers to those questions as I'm going through it, as I read through a passage. So the first thing I do before I even get to these questions is I pray. And I strongly encourage you guys to do that. Remember, I started this by saying one and only one correct interpretation of Scripture. What did that original author, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, intend to communicate? So I'm praying, asking the same Holy Spirit that inspired the Scripture to illuminate the Scripture to me, to give me understanding as I read it. Lord, what did you intend to communicate here? And what did you intend to communicate to me? And then for me, oftentimes the passage that I'm reading is also a passage I'm going to be teaching. So then I take it another step further, and Lord, you know who's going to be here for this teaching. You know everything that's going on in their lives. You know everything that I don't know. So for this group of people, for this time, what is it in this passage of Scripture that you want to highlight or you want said? And I'll focus on that as I pray. So the first thing I do is I pray. I want the Holy Spirit to be the one to bridge that gap of time, you know, between when these were written to when I received it. Not just a great commentary writer or a great website, but I want the Holy Spirit to be the first to communicate to me what is actually being said. Because like I said, we literally live, not literally, but culturally, everything else, in a different world than when this was written. So I pray, I ask God to give me understanding both of what I'm going to read, what he wants me to say, what he wants me to learn. The next thing I try to do is read through the passage several times. Somebody give me a definition of several times. 3 to 5? Okay. Anybody else hear that different or think different? Yeah. Thank you. How many? 2 to 3. Okay. We're all different in that. We're all different in that. Read it more than you think you have to, is what I'll say. I can't tell you how many times the Holy Spirit has illuminated a passage that I've been very, very familiar with on the 20th time I've read it. The other thing I try to do, if I'm teaching a passage, like tonight in John chapter 6, oftentimes I'll find some time where I have the time, and I'll read the entire book of John to see where that passage fits within the entire message of the book. And there's all kinds of other tools to look at key verses and reasons why a particular book was written. John chapter 20, there's a verse in there that tells us why the book of John was written, what the intent and purpose was. You guys can study that. So I mentioned doing those things. Let me give you a real life example. First, several times, read through it. Here's the other thing. When I say that, read through it several times, and everybody several times is different, I try to read through it fresh. Does anybody know what I mean when I say that? Like, exactly. Like I've never read it before. Is that easy to do? Not if you've read it a bunch of times before, or it's a real popular section of Scripture, or it's your pastor's soapbox passage that you hear about all the time. But that's actually really important. Try to see it with fresh eyes. And if you guys have suggestions, particularly in the weeks that follow, this will be more give and take as we go through some of this, because I want to see how you're observing things as we go through a passage. But things I do to look at it fresh is I try to get a clean Bible. If you look through my Bible, there is writing all over. I can turn to any page, and I've got notes, and I've got different things the Lord has spoken to me about when I've been in that passage. So I'll grab a clean Bible, and I'll read it that way with fresh eyes. I'll go online or look at an electronic version where there's nothing there, no footnotes or anything, and read it that way. I'll read a translation that isn't familiar to me, or one that I don't read all the time. If you read New King James all the time, pick up a New American Standard or the ESV or the New Living Translation, one of those. If you have a question about a translation, I'm happy to talk to you about those as well. Real life example of this. Not too long ago, I mentioned John chapter 16 in a teaching, and I honestly can't remember if it was a men's breakfast or if it was a Sunday morning. But after that, in John chapter 16, Jesus tells his disciples, it's to your advantage that I'm going to go away. Like, I know you'd love me to stay here, and we would all love it if Jesus was up here and not me. But Jesus says, it's actually better for you guys if I go away, because you're going to have the Holy Spirit with you all the time. And that created a discussion after the teaching, and somebody asked me a question concerning the redemptive process. Kind of the whole, not just sanctification, the Holy Spirit cleaning us up, but going from sinner to saint. You know, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. So when does that redemptive process begin? Good question, right? So that question led to an examination of Scripture in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 2, 6 through 16. On spiritual wisdom. You guys familiar with that passage? I won't read it, but it talks about the difference between understanding things in the flesh and then understanding things by the Spirit. Like after we become Christians, we have understanding of things we didn't before. So wanting to make sure that I understood that passage correctly, because we talked about somebody being a new creation in Christ, and then this idea of spiritual wisdom, when does that actually start, and all of that. So I didn't just grab a commentary. I prayed, like I just said, before I re-examined it, tried to read it as if for the very first time, and then I actually read it in 9 different translations, because I wanted to see what the differences were in there. Were there language differences? What was it really trying to say? So looking at it in multiple translations, you can turn there if you want. Verse 14, I was struck that there was a difference. Nothing significant in the meaning changed, but some of the different translations, I think, increased my understanding of what was trying to be communicated. So verse 14 in the New King James, you don't have to look it up, it's here. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, doesn't receive them, for they are foolishness to him. And we might read that and think, okay, you try to witness to somebody, you try to share the Scripture with somebody, and they think it's just nonsense, it's make-believe. But if you read, that's not really even what it's saying. Yes, it is in a sense that they think it's foolish, but then it says, nor can he know them. Like it's not just a defiant refusal. He can't. He's unable to, because they are spiritually discerned. The Lord gives you revelation and understanding of that through the Spirit, which we receive at the time of salvation. So I've always, that this passage of Scripture, that chapter of Scripture, has always interested me, particularly the end of it, because sometimes you're trying to share your faith with somebody, and you're trying to do it at an elementary school level, and they don't get it. And you think, oh, they're just playing me. You know, they're just being hard. And sometimes this is literally the case. It's not just a defiance and a refusal and a hardening of the heart, but they can't get it. They're unable to, because it's not naturally ascertained. They don't naturally understand it. It's spiritually discerned. So the ESV, the King James, the New Revised Standard, they all agree on the language of this verse. The New American Standard, the Holman Christian Study Bible, I think, HCSB, they all use spiritually appraised as the language, or evaluated. But there's a difference when you get to the NIV, the NCV, and the New Living Translation when you're looking at the verse. The NIV states discerned only through the Spirit. So it doesn't change the meaning, but it does add maybe some understanding to it. So again, the NIV states discerned only through the Spirit. The NCV states can only be judged to be true by the Spirit. So maybe that's why they hesitate to understand. And the New Living Translation puts it like this: for only those who are spiritual can understand what the Spirit means. Does that make sense? Only those who are spiritual can understand what the Spirit means. It's like only those that speak English can understand the English language. So you can see none of the meanings really change in the verse, but when we look at multiple translations or we read it fresh, sometimes we can gain understanding. So, small example. So after prayer, after reading fresh, I start that first step of observation. Questions that I use when I'm going through and doing observation, things I look for when I'm doing observation. Who is the author of the passage? So who wrote this book? Or if I'm reading a book, a particular book in the Scriptures, Psalms, for example, maybe there's different authors of different Psalms, or if I'm reading a particular passage and somebody else is being quoted. So the passage is being spoken by somebody else, but recorded by a different author. So those are things that are important. There's different passages of Scripture that some books in Scripture are historical. Some books in Scripture are law. Some are poetry. So what kind of literature am I reading? Is I'm reading a particular book. And that can kind of flavor where things are coming from. What else? Whom is the author addressing? So again, original author under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The message they're trying to communicate to that original audience. Who was that original audience? Were they writing to Christians? Were they writing to non-Christians? Were they writing to Jews? Were they writing to Gentiles? A specific church, like the epistles. Were they writing to one particular church, or is this general information? So those are things, as I'm reading through a passage, I'm just jotting them down. The other thing that I do, I don't think it's on here, is as I go through the passage a number of times, what questions might come up in my mind as I'm reading this? If I'm sitting there fresh or I'm a visitor to the church, you know, we assume a lot of knowledge that maybe isn't had. I think we need to understand, I've said it once already tonight, that repetition is a good thing. So repeat things or explain things that people might already know, and it's just a reinforcement for those who do, and for those who don't, it takes discomfort out of asking the question. So what questions might I have if I'm going through this? What's the most important term and or concept of the passage? So again, you're reading through it in this particular chapter or this particular section. How many of you guys have like chapter titles in your Bibles? How about section titles as you go through? Some do, some don't. Mine has title at the beginning of a lot of chapters, but it's paragraph written. It's not all verses, so there's not as you go through. maybe just one big title at the chapter. Some of them have every few verses. There's a change of what's going on, and it alerts you to that. So is there a theme? Is there a concept? Is there a message in this particular passage? What is the most important thing? The next one, what are the main verbs? And what are the tenses of those verbs? As the author was writing, was he writing to things of the future? Was he writing about things of the past? What are the descriptive terms that are being used, the verbs that describing the actions? And then what are terms you need to define so you can better understand the passage? What does that mean? I don't really ask the question so I can take a drink. I want you to answer. What? Those you need to look up in a dictionary. A regular dictionary, a Bible dictionary. I've said it multiple times over the last 6 months. I'm literally trying to stop and take the time to look things up that I think I know what they mean, but I might not. Or I might not know what they mean in a Bible dictionary. There might be a different application in that. So let me encourage you to do something else too. As you're writing and you're doing that, don't do it on the back of a bulletin. Have a little separate journal that you record your vocabulary words that you're writing down, or define it. Honestly, what I do a lot of times, I'll define it right in my Bible. You know, once I look it up and I've got a Bible dictionary definition, I'll put it there. So as I'm going through again, it'll make sense. The other benefit of that, if you get called on to teach or you have opportunity to teach, your notes are right there in that passage, the things that remind you of things that you've learned, that things that you've diligently studied are right there for you to pass on to somebody else. So I don't know how everybody feels about writing in your Bible, but you can also print out a passage of Scripture. There's a lot of resources where you can do that and double space and put your notes in between. So what terms do you need to define? What do you have to look up? Are there people or places you need to identify? So as you're reading through a passage, I'll do that, but not just like Peter, John, Jesus, but tonight, and I see the clock, but tonight, the great multitude. You know, if we get to that part, I think it's like the first verse, or first four verses. If we get there, I already planned on finishing this next week, okay? But who's in the chapter? Who's in the passage? Who is this talking about? Not just who are they writing to, but what's the cast of characters in this section? And what do I already know about those people, about those places that are in the Scriptures? It's interesting when you read about, we talked Sunday about Capernaum, right? They went across to Capernaum, and Capernaum's a pretty significant place in the ministry of Jesus. Do we know that or don't we know that? If we look it up and we study those things, the next time we come to it, we understand there's significance to that geographic area. Can you identify any cause or effect relationships in the author's writing? So this can be a couple of different ways. Cause and effect relationships, but also if-thens. Like 2 Chronicles 7:14. Right, that's a if-then. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I'll do something. If this, then. So are there those relationships in my passage? Is this a conditional promise that's being made in the Scriptures? And does that apply to me? Do I need to do something? Or can I just claim this promise and hang out and wait? So those are all questions. Again, what type of writing is it? Is it history? Is it law? Is it poetry? Is it a letter? Encourage you, because all of these things, when I say read it multiple times, there's different answers there. I won't tell you. You'll be embarrassed if I tell you how many times I need to read a passage. But I know that, so I do that. I encourage you guys, if you're trying to grow spiritually, don't be lazy. Don't be lazy in any of these steps. Actually do it. And the reward is yours. It absolutely is yours. You lose when you're lazy on these things. It will be the most significant thing affecting your growth as a Christian. I truly believe that. The Word of God is living and powerful. and it will change you. So our primary passage tonight comes from John chapter 6. A couple other things here real quick. Don't worry. In what ways does the passage apply to your own personal life? Right, what's the point of studying if we don't know that answer? So does this apply to me directly? If there isn't an obvious application, is there a more subtle one? Does it apply to me generally? If it's not a promise made to me directly, is there a general application in my life? And then what things from this passage might you want to study later, further in detail? So I know this would mess everybody up, but that one right there earlier today, I was thinking, you know, we just finished a cycle of growth groups and we're scheduled to start again in September. But what I would love is while we're going through this in particular, these seven I am statements, if we studied this intensely this week and then next week we broke up into our growth groups and discovered all those things we wanted to get into deeper, you know, in regard to this and the things that we're learning as we study the scriptures and how to study the scriptures, I think that'd be really cool. But in the meantime, let's meet back here next Wednesday, 6:30, unless you get 70 phone calls. So what in the passage might I want to study further later? And I do that. I do that even when I'm preparing for a Sunday teaching because I see things in a passage that really intrigue me and interest me, but that prayer, Lord, for this group of people, for this time, what is it that you want to say? On my list, I'm saying, well, I need to find out more about this for me. And that's often a prayer. I remember early on in ministry saying to Nicole, wow, if I could share half of what the Lord shared with me this week on this, it would be a huge blessing to the church. But that's the other question I need to ask. Lord, what was just for me? You know, and what is for the teaching? So write down those things and then follow up. Again, don't get lazy on it. Follow up on those things. So John chapter 6, 1 through 4 says, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is in the Sea of Tiberias, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs, which he performed on those who were diseased. I almost said deceased. That would be miraculous. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. I don't have my numbers here. Is that verse 4 or 3? Okay. All right, so just starting this passage, if you think back to those questions, and I should have handed them out so you have them and could kind of go through, but we should be reading questions or answering these questions, and maybe not the first time through. I need to read it about as many times as you guys said just to give me an understanding of the whole thing, and then I go back and I start asking these questions. I don't always start with it the first time through, but just in those first four verses, what do we know? If you go back to verse 1, it says, after these things. So I want to talk about I am the bread of life, but I'm trying to read this chapter to get the context of that statement. But in going back and reading the whole chapter, I see after these things. So is there context I need to gather to understand the context that I'm trying to gather, right? I'm not saying go all the way back to Genesis necessarily, but is there anything that I need to know to make the passage that I'm in clearer, to get a grip on where I'm at? So if you guys were with us Sunday, you remember I talked about Jesus healing a guy at the pool of Bethsaida, and what was the big problem with that? He did it on what? The Sabbath day. Right, which fired up the Jews and the religious leaders so much that they wanted to kill him. And so that's after these things, we know that. And then we see a couple of different locations here. Went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. We see, actually, right there, we see these things Jesus went over. So we see the name of Jesus. Jesus is one of our characters. I would write that down. What did he do? He went over the sea, right? So before we even get to what he said, he did something. He traveled. He went over the sea. Then a great multitude followed him, right? Verse 2. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs, which he performed on those who were diseased. So, great multitude followed him. We have Jesus and we have a great multitude. Who's the great multitude? Do we know who these guys are? I might at this point, if I read before that. If I don't, I might not stop initially. I might keep reading and see if it comes in the context of what I'm reading before I go back and see if I need to flip back so I can identify them. Why might I do that? Why might it matter? If I'm reading about Jesus, why might it matter who the multitude is? They saw the signs, right? And they're part of the audience. Does it ever affect the way that you do something or the way that you communicate who your audience is? Yes. Yeah, most of you communicate differently to me than you do to your children. Some of you know you probably shouldn't. But there is a difference how we try to communicate to our audience. Can you guys think of any miracles that Jesus did on more than one occasion? Healing the blind person. Did he heal the blind? Every time Jesus healed somebody that was blind, did he do it the same way? No. So, why? I'm not literally asking that question, but why wouldn't he do it the same way? Well, maybe this person needs to be affected differently. You know, in one case he said, your sight is healed. Another case he spit on some dirt and rubbed it in eyes, right? Maybe the audience. All of those different things. So the audience matters. So who these guys are, who the multitude is, matters. Could be significant. So I'd want to know that. Verse 2 says what they're doing. The multitude is following. Verse 3, we see that Jesus went up on a mountain. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. But it doesn't tell us which mountain. And in the context so far, we don't know if that's important or not. But at this point, I'm probably going to start looking for a map. Timing, verse 4. Now the Passover feast of the Jews was near. So we know timing, but the idea of a map, he's on a mountain. I want to know what mountain. I want to know where this sea is. I want to know these communities. So we can start looking for a map. Here's a map you guys can't see. The names of the things, but I actually use this as an example. The names over there on your left, Capernaum, Tiberias, Bethsaida, those are the names of some of those towns around there. Okay, it doesn't even say what sea it is, but I picked up some of the names from the passage and I just looked for a map. And this was happened to be in a Bible software program that I've got. So that's what I start with, and I look and see what else is on that map. And then maybe I research those other areas and look for other maps. So then I can identify there's four different mountains right there that aren't on this map, but that I found on other maps. So I won't go through all that, but that's important for you to understand the geography. How many of you guys have been to Israel? How many of you guys have not been to Israel yet? Yeah. Okay. So there's a need. That would be awesome. I have been told that a trip to Israel is like a year or more in Bible school. You know, just having everything come to life as you read through the scriptures after that. Okay, quickly. Verse 4, now the Passover feast of the Jews was near. Verse 5, then Jesus lifted up his eyes and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? So we've got our first mention of bread. I said we were going to try to get to I am the bread of life. So I started off showing a slide of a different context of bread. And then we've got this mention of bread. And I'm pretty sure that I know what bread is. Anybody here not know what bread is? So those words that I said, we got to look up the words you don't know. Is bread one that we would have to look up? Probably not, but then I got thinking about that 2,000-year bridge between us. And I got thinking about our culture, and we got a ton of people doing a keto diet. We've got a ton of people doing a carnivore diet, especially tonight. So we have a ton of Americans that never, ever eat bread. And that's very different than this culture that we're reading about here. So there is significance even to those things that we might just skip right over in a Bible study. So was bread the same thing to them as it is to us today? The same as bread is in America today. Because bread to us is something that we can do without. And I don't think that was the message Jesus was trying to communicate when he said, I am the bread of life. I am something, you can take me or leave me. But when we talk about bread today, or you share with somebody that's unchurched, Jesus is the bread of life, and that's their understanding of bread, can it completely change the meaning of Jesus' statement? So that's why good Bible hermeneutics, good study of the scriptures, good understanding is so important. So do we really understand what the significance of bread was? I've got different Bible study software, but I tried to like see what's free, what you can access easy. How many of you guys have heard of Blue Letter Bible? Okay. Some of you like it, some of you don't. I think it's great. I think we might want to do a separate class on just discovering all of what's there and how to use it. Because that makes it's a great tool. There's a ton of stuff. One of the free resources on that is the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, like an old world book encyclopedia, but it's all about Bible stuff. It's one of their free resources. If you look up bread in that, you get like 3 pages back of information on bread, what it's made out of, why, and all that. But more relevant is it talks about the significance and the symbolism of bread back then. Bread was the primary component of the meal in the East back then. Everything else was secondary. What we would think is the primary meal, and then bread on the side, or would you like bread with that? I can take it or leave it. Totally different. It was the main course. It was the main staple. It was what sustained life every single day for them. Just understanding that, does that give us a different understanding of the statement that Jesus made? In Egypt, or different places of the world, Egypt in particular, the Nile, all life depended upon the Nile. But in the East, and where Jesus is giving this message, bread was almost peculiarly sacred because of the importance of it. This encyclopedia says the psychology of the matter seems to be about this. All life was seen to be dependent upon the grain harvest. This in turn depended upon rain in its season, and so bread, the product at bottom of these divine processes, was regarded as peculiarly a gift from God. So when he talks about coming down from heaven, when he talks about bread, it meant something entirely different to them than it does to us. The fact that Jesus, when he sent his disciples out, he said, don't take any bread with you. That's significant, that they would depend upon the hospitality of those that they were ministering to. So when Jesus refers to himself as the bread of life, he's aware of all of these things, the significance. Again, on our first slide, I showed a completely different use of bread, and it's what Jesus used to inaugurate the new covenant and give meaning, different meaning from the Passover meal and all that. But you think about that, the memorial that he left to remember was not a stone statue or bronze. It was this humble, sacred food article that they used to have that was available to everybody. So just a little bit of homework on bread completely changes the significance of the meaning of that statement. Verse 5, good stopping point. So we will stop there. And next week, we'll get through the rest of this, but then we'll look out, like, after we go through observation, what application is there in this for us? How do we interpret this? And then is there application for us? Good? Bad? Into it? No? You want to do home groups next week instead? We'll dig deeper there. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, so much that you've given us your word. to further reveal yourself, to show us more of Jesus. Lord, help us to not be lazy. Lord, be diligent about these things, to fall in love with your word, that it would change us as we go through it. Lord, bless these folks as they travel home tonight. Thank you so much, Lord, for our time of fellowship tonight and learning. We just praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.